Open to Job chapter 8. There are 22 verses to this chapter, and I want to try to get this chapter done. We were able to knock out chapter 7 last week, and I think we can do that. However, I'm going to save a little time by just reading the first 7 verses, which is my first point. And then we'll read the rest as we go. So follow along as I read. I know the language will be somewhat cumbersome, a little ambiguous, but let's just trust the Holy Spirit to teach us. Well, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, and I remind you now, he's speaking to Job, "How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase." Let's pray. Father, as we come to the words of this Shuhamite, help us to be reminded that they are the words of a man, and that sometimes as men we can be incorrect in our thinking. Help us to realize that these things are in the Word of God to teach us and to help us, that we would not father the pattern of unlawful and immoral thinking. Father, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. I ask you to hide me behind the cross. Also, Heavenly Father, I ask that I might preach your word with vigor, even amidst the infirmity that I'm feeling. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, you heard the first 7 verses of the attack on Job's character, but what was even greater was that Bildad attacked the character of his children. You know, we all love and want to protect our children. They are precious to us, and they are heritage of our Lord. They are a heritage of God, a blessing from God. It is you and I that can deal with it when people attack us. You know, we wear the big boy pants, as they say. But our children are off limits. Amen? Unfortunately, not even President Donald Trump's 10-year-old son, Barron, was off limits from some very vicious attacks, if you did not hear about that. On inaugural weekend, leftist comedians and writers took to Twitter. They called Donald Trump's 10-year-old son a rapist. They suggest the boy's an arsonist. Saturday Night Live writer Katie Rich tweeted, and I quote, "Barron will be this country's first home school shooter," unquote. Well, little does she know, he's not homeschooled. Goes to a special private school. Somebody else tweeted, "Barron Trump looks like a very handsome date rapist to be. What a disgrace. God forgive us." Like I said, we all love and want to protect our children because they are precious. And the Bible says, "Woe to that man that offends one of these little ones." Jesus said it would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and cast into the sea. You know, Job experienced attack on his children's character, even after they were taken from him. This was Bildad the Shuhite. And this is his first discourse of judgment upon his friend Job. I remind you, as we go through the book of Job, there will be three discourses from Eliphaz. There will be three discourses from Bildad. There will be two from Zophar. And then God will break in chapter 38 and settle the whole matter. So we have a lot of discourses to look at. Bildad was quick to rebuke Job for his strong words in chapter 6 and 7. And you studied that with me. He did not stop to consider why Job spoke this way. Good night. You know, when people are in pain and suffering, sometimes they say things they don't mean. Sometimes it's the pain speaking. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. You know, he heard Job's words, but he did not consider his pain. So the first seven verses of chapter 8 deal with Bildad admonishing Job because he felt, Job, you're so unrighteous to speak that way. Bildad dismissed Job's defense, which we study in chapter 7. And he does not begin as considerate in his discourse as Eliphaz. And he accuses Job bluntly of being a windbag. And that's what he means in verse 2. Verse 1 is just, this is Bildad speaking, and he's speaking to Job in verse 2. How long will thou speak these things? And how long shall thy words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? He's basically saying, Job, you're nothing but a big windbag. We've all heard that expression. But the truth of the matter is, Job's not the windbag. Bildad is. There is no attempt on Bildad's part to soothe and calm Job, who continues to be in pain and suffering. His pain didn't go away. He's still sitting in an ash heap and scraping his sores. Bildad comes across as a staunch, rigid traditionalist, one who sees all issues in black and white and who prides himself on his straightforward, no-nonsense approach. You know, there are some people like that in the world which live. Unfortunately, there's some Christians like that. It's all black and white. There's no gray areas. Well, the more I am a pastor, the more I study the Word of God, the more I understand that not everything is black and white. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine. Please don't leave here and say, Pastor's saying they're gray areas. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when it comes to understanding the motives behind what people do, what people say. You don't have all the facts. It's not all that black and white. We ought to be careful about what we say about other people because we have not walked in their shoes and understand what they're going through. This is why I titled the sermon, Bildad the Shuhite Bloviates. Bloviate basically is, he's the big bag of wind. Ranting on, not really knowing what he's talking about. You know, he heard Job's words, but again, he did not consider the man's pain, the man's suffering. Bildad was so brass that he indicted Job's children, and he throws the death of Job's son before his face. You know what the Trumps had to endure was nothing compared to what Job endured. Think about it. Somebody saying, your children's death is their fault and your fault because they were unrighteous. It's bad enough to say that about children when they're alive, but to speak in that matter when their souls have departed is even worse. It certainly must have added insult to injury when Bildad said that Job's children had died because they'd sinned. In verse 3, Bildad begins his attack by saying, does God pervert judgment? And of course God does not pervert judgment. We do. In fact, Bildad is perverting judgment. Does the Almighty pervert justice? Absolutely not. But we don't have a right to pass judgment. And that's what in verse 4 Bildad does. He says, listen, God doesn't pervert judgment, so your kids are dead. They die. They deserve to die because they sinned. Really? There are innocent children who die every day. And they die because they've come into a fallen world. A world of sickness and disease. In fact, many children are the age of innocence until they understand the consequences of sin. In verse 5, he says, but if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, or right away, if you would come and seek God right away and make thy supplication to the Almighty, these things would not happen, is basically what he's saying. But there is just firm indifference to Job's plight and arrogant conviction that Job's children got just what they deserved, and that Job was well on his way to experience the same fate. That's basically what Bildad's saying. You're going to die too if you don't get things right, because you did something wrong and you need to confess it. And that theme carries on through the rest of the chapter. Now as we move to verse 6, Bildad felt obligated to defend God. Now, I'm all for standing up for Jesus. Amen? But we don't need to defend God. God's Word defends itself. He says, if thou were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for thee, speaking of God, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. He's basically just saying, look, Job, if you get things right, God will bless you and you'll be prosperous. Sounds like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to me, right? And our society is inundated with that garbage. Don't believe it. Don't sell out to that nonsense. You know, it's all over the television. Just send me a seed dollar. And I'll bless it, and you'll have prosperity. I guess I've never read about the life of the Apostle Paul, or Timothy, or Silas, or Barnabas, or any of the 12 apostles. God does bless at times with prosperity. And I think that we ought to be reminded that God knows best, not us. Well, Dad, in his defense, I guess, felt obligated to defend God. Verses 5 to 7, he reminds Job of God's character by asking him a series of questions, beginning with the first one that we looked at. Does the Almighty pervert judgment? Doesn't God always act justly? So in trying to justify what God had allowed to happen, he was really making Job feel what? Worse. Not better. Anytime we feel the need to come to God's defense, we will often find ourselves doing the same thing, hurting people. Because we sit in God's throne and judge, and we don't have all the facts. Only one that has all the facts and knows best is Almighty God. You see, the eyes of the Lord, the psalmist says, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God knows those who are doing evil. God knows those who are doing good. And when we go back to chapter 1 and 2, we realize it wasn't an evil thing that Job did. Amen? Amen. Matter of fact, the Bible says that he was an upright man one who escheweth evil. And that this whole adversity and trial and tribulation had nothing to do with Job's character. It had to do with Job's loyalty. Goes on to say in verse 7, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. That verse is relating to Job. You know, you started with a little, but if you do right, you will end with much. And there is some truth to that. You know, when Bildad said this, he was both right and wrong. He was wrong in that he assumed because Job was not currently in prosperity and he was going through suffering that it proved that Job had not made supplication, that he was not pure and upright in the sight of God. That is not true. Be careful of judging a person who's sick or suffering and say, well, you know, God's brought that on them because they're evil. It's not our place to judge. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he preached on this, made a comment concerning that verse that I want to quote to you. He wanted to prove, speaking about Bildad, he wanted to prove that Job could not possibly be an upright man. For if he were, he here affirms that his prosperity would increase continually. Here we go again. If you're doing right, God's going to always bless you with wealth, health, and prosperity. Not true. Why? We live in a fallen world. Reigns on the just and the unjust. Unquote. Job does have more at the end. He's right about that. As we trust God, God does bless. But not always the way man considers one to be blessed. Job does have more at the end, but he did not lose what he had or his children because of unrighteousness. The second point runs from verse 8 to 10, where Job is accused of being disrespectful. From Bildad's point of view, Job disrespected the wisdom of the generations before him. Note what he says. He says in verse 8, for inquire. The word there, basically the idea is, search it out, I ask thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. He's saying, look to the past, look to the wisdom of the past, Job. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. He's saying, look, we haven't been around a long time, but go back and look at our forefathers and everything that they saw and they taught. And apply that to what you're thinking. And so Bildad asked Job to consult the wisdom of the ages and to consider what they had to teach. Well, let me tell you something. Some of the wisdom of the past has been wrong, amen? I think about how the scientists of the past taught that the world was flat. But Columbus said he would take the trip to the West Indies and trust that God made the world round. Because the Bible says he encompasses the circle of the earth. He encompasses the circle. Well, I don't know about you, but a circle is round. And so man's wisdom is not always correct. He continues as he insults Job's intelligence by using nature as his premise for his argument. So he moves from this concept of look to the past to verse 10. Shall not they, these things of the past, teach thee and tell thee? And other words out of their heart. Yeah, we can look to the past, but the past isn't always right. In fact, we have to learn from the mistakes of the past. Then he gets into using nature. In verse 11, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Well, it's a little ambiguous there, so I'll help you with that. Bildad turns to this concept that nature proves that God has forsaken Job because Job is spiritually unhealthy. And what he's saying here, when he says, can the rush is just another word for the papyrus plant. And he's saying, can the papyrus plant grow up without the mire or the marsh? He's just basically saying, can a plant grow without water? And what's the obvious answer to that? No. We have to water plants if they are to survive. And then he goes on to say, and can the flag grow without water? Now, I don't know about you, but when I see the English word flag, I think of a flag. But this is translated from the Hebrew, and back in the days when they translated it, flag could also mean something that just came up, like a weed. And so, since Job seemed to be withering spiritually, the only logical explanation is that he was like a weed. While it is yet, he says, in his greenness, and not cut down, these papyri plants, these weeds, he's saying, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God. And the hypocrites' hope shall perish. What did he just do there? He just called Job a hypocrite. He said, Job, you act like you're plugged into the waters of God, but you're really not. You're like a plant that its roots go down to the rocks. He says in verse 14, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Yeah, I know quite a bit about spider webs. They're all over the place, outside during the summer months and on the property. And we see them. You see the spider in there. But a good wind comes along, and guess what? Or a good rain, and it washes it away. It ain't very sturdy. And yet the spider trusses it, doesn't he? So that's the language used here. He continues his argument through verse 19 by saying that the hypocrite is like a plant with shallow roots clinging to rock, or like a spider web. Bildad was sure that God had rejected Job because he did something he would not confess. And since God does not cast away the blameless, Job must be a hypocrite. Wow. Suffering through the pain and the heat of the day and the anguish of losing his children, and somebody who's supposed to be your friend comes along and says, you're just a big hypocrite. Verse 18, if he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Wow. The situation could be remedied, however, he's saying. If Job would only turn to God, if God would see him and God would forgive him. Bildad says that God will yet fill your mouth with laughing and joy in the next verse. If you go there, behold, verse 21, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with joy. So if you repent, Job, of what you did wrong, God will once again bring laughing and joy into your life. That God will take away all your pain. It's just not true, folks. Sometimes suffering comes our way because we just live in a fallen world and we're not exempt from it. Did you know that every time Charles Haddon Spurgeon got into his pulpit, he was in extreme pain? In fact, his pulpit was elevated in the Tabernacle in London where he preached. And down below were men on their hands and knees praying to God would get him through that sermon that he had prepared, because as he stood, he was in awful pain. He was a man of God. One of the greatest pulpiteers that ever lived. And yet he suffered. And so do some of you. And your suffering and your pain and your adversity is not because God is displeased with you. Oh, that relief from adversity and suffering were that simple. Sometimes we sin and we bring condemnation on ourselves. Amen? Why are we blaming God for that? Person takes to the bottle day in and day out, gets cirrhosis of the liver. Oh, God, why did you do this to me? You need to put things in proper perspective. The next and last assumption of Bildad, and I'll be quick, we want to have our communion. He says that God guarantees blessing to the blameless. Bildad has a simple theology. Everything can be explained in terms of two kinds of individuals. The blameless and the wicked. Again, when we study the Bible and we look at the plight of godly men and women, it's not always the case. But we are guaranteed an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that's reserved for us in heaven. We are promised great special promises that eyes have not seen or ears heard, that God will reveal to those that love Him. And so Bildad feels it is fair to reason that God distinguishes them by prospering the one and destroying the other. Certainly not true. How many of you see unscrupulous people prospering because they're stealing? You know? They're, you know, skimming off the top, as they say. They're using unscrupulous ways to make money. Well, as we conclude the chapter, verse 20 really hits hard. He says to Job, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers." And there is truth to that. But what he was saying to Job is, you're not a perfect man. You're not a mature man. You're an evil man. But He will change that if you repent. Beware of judging others. And that's the message of this lesson. In verse 22, "They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught." Job's frustration was rising because of these contentious discourses from his friends. After the harsh words between Eliphaz in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, Bildad invites Job to find vindication now through repentance. Bildad had his wisdom of the ancient and his own belief system, both of which agree and seem unshakable to him. What he did was wrong to stand in the place of Jehovah. Let us not do that. Let us beware when we judge others that there's only one righteous judge, that is God. In concluding this chapter, I want to say something about suffering. Because there are people among us that are going through difficult times, and some who have, and some that will. And let us understand that suffering is never pleasant, and we can begrudge your suffering. I think it's sometimes that's part of human nature, right? God, I don't want this. Take it away from me. But I'm here to tell you, don't resent the suffering God allows in your life. Don't make your life an excuse not to do God's will regardless of what suffering you bear. Because God did not spare His own Son from suffering. You know, in the Bible, it talks about the suffering of the Savior. And the writer of Hebrews, he makes a very, very remarkable claim of our Savior in chapter 5, verse 8 to 9. You can look it up later, but I'll read it quickly. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, listen to this, listen, by things which he suffered. I really had to meditate on that verse. Christ, who was sinless, still was learning to be obedient to the Father. Because even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Lord, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, thine. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What we learn from suffering is of great value to be safeguarded and remembered, because it will have great value to others. Wish I had time to extrapolate more from that. But go read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it speaks about how God sometimes allows these things in our lives that we'll understand His deliverance and be able to share with others how God has delivered us. You know, what we value, we protect, don't we? And we ought to. What we don't value, we discard, like our garbage. You know, I put my garbage out every Thursday, but you won't see me standing guard with a shotgun over my garbage, right? I mean, who does that? If somebody wants it, they can take it. But what we value, what do? We guard it. You have been here and learned some valuable truths. You need to guard it. Don't leave here today. I don't like what the pastor said about suffering. I'll be honest with you, I don't like a whole lot of it, but it's part and parcel of life. Speaking of garbage, the Bible calls our inner sin refuge. Over and over again, the Bible refers to sin as a reproach to God. But 1 John 1:9 tells us that He, our Father, is faithful and just to forgive us of sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what this table before you represents. Some of our garbage needs to be taken out. Communion Sunday helps us to do that, amen? It's kind of a reset button. I've talked to you before about, you know, how when your computer gets all bogged down and this and that, you have to reboot it. And sometimes our spiritual lives get bogged down from all the garbage, all of the pollution that the world puts in. And God has protected our spiritual lives by having the communion, because the communion speaks to us of getting it right with God for another week, another time. So let us make a commitment and seal our vow for service to God in a way that we will be a holy vessel through dealing with our sin today and being sure we're right with God. I want to ask our deacons if they'll come and prepare the table so we can serve communion. And while they do that, it behooves all of us to take a few minutes and to ask God to convict us of any sin that we have not confessed. It also behooves us that if we are not right with somebody, we have a grudge or hatred, we need to forego the communion until we get that right, lest we dishonor God.